Go ahead and be seated, unless you need to go back and get a tea or a refill on coffee or whatever you need to make it through the sermon. And the kids can go back with Amanda for the Kids Gospel Project. And so we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll finish up chapter 2 today. In the final few verses of chapter 1, Peter declared the good news to his readers that they had been ransomed from the slave market of sin and death. They no longer needed to be sold and traded by sin and death to give into its power. They had been redeemed as slaves by the blood of Jesus, set free into a life of righteousness. They had been given an eternal inheritance. I don't know what God's inheritance is valued at, but He's God, so it's valuable. They had been purified, cleansed in soul. They had been born again into a new life, a new nature, by an imperishable seed that had been planted and was growing up and was producing whole salvation for them. This spiritual seed, Peter said, was growing them up into the house of God, to this spiritual house in which everyone who believed upon Christ was part of this house, the dwelling place of the Lord Most High. And upon this spiritual house, the people of God had been conferred the honor and glory of God. Now, this is the identity, the nature, the existence of all who believe upon the name of Jesus. And this identity carries a purpose. It's not as though we just take this and say, sweet God, thanks, and I'm on my merry way. There's a purpose. And Peter said in verse 9 of chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, and he does not mean the color of your skin, descendants of Jesus, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency. See, you are this so that, with the result that, with the purpose that you proclaim his excellencies. If you have a new identity in Christ, it's that you proclaim His excellencies in everything you do. We've been set apart by God to declare His majesty, His glory, His loving kindness, His salvation, His excellencies, the things that are excellent about God. Now, this declaration is definitely verbal. We see that obviously in the Psalms. We declare these things. We say these things. But this declaration is also made known in our conduct, how we live. And he said in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that, with the result that, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So since you are a people of honor and glory, you're God's dwelling place, live honorably so that your conduct, your behavior, what you do reflects back upon God and declares His excellencies. Now clearly, declaring the good news is a necessity, for the good news is the power of salvation for those who believe. Faith comes through hearing. But what we see from Peter is that living honorably in righteous behavior is itself a central and fundamental element of compelling his readers, compelling people to glorify God. In verse 12, through the honorable conduct of Peter's readers, they were spoken against as evildoers. People called them evil because they weren't obeying pagan wickedness, strangely enough. They were spoken against by people hostile to Christianity. In the end, those people became those who glorified God. They saw the conduct and it spurred them on to, and we can assume that they heard and believed at some point, but the conduct spurred them on to glorify God. And so as we continue through the rest of Peter's letter, it's five chapters, they're full of exhortations of how now we ought to live. We're not just reading commands, do this, do that, do this. We are reading of how the conduct of God's people as God's dwelling place reflect upon God and his manifold excellencies for the sake of people, for their good. So the scriptures are not just a rule book, a code of conduct for gaining favor with God. There are rules, there is conduct present, but the scriptures reveal Jesus. It reveals him. It makes Jesus known to us. We don't see Jesus literally in the flesh standing right here, but the scriptures, by the scriptures, we see Jesus. His salvation is made visibly known to us through the scriptures by faith. And it reveals the transformed way of the kingdom of God for those who follow Jesus. And so righteous conduct is not just for God. And so it's just a thing between you and God. It's for the sake of others that God's love comes into us and dwells through us, so that they may become people who join in the chorus of those who sing God's praises. Right? That's what we want. We want people to see and to know God and to join with us. Even the evildoers that speak against us, even those who are hostile to us, we want them to join in our number. Because we were once on that side, because Peter says, you were called out of darkness into light. We have to understand when we read the ethical injunctions, the conduct described in the scriptures, it's got a massive, massive purpose. And so when we read the first two verses of our passage for this morning, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2, we have to take those things into mind. And Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So as those who display honorable conduct and good deeds in all things, so we know that's the call, and it witnesses to others, be subject to your structures of civil authority, your state, your local, federal governments, or whatever forms of governance have been enacted over you. Be subject to them, or as some translations say, submit yourselves to them. Well, what does it mean to be subject or be submissive? We got to get this right, because next week Peter's going to say, wives, be subject to your husbands, and there is probably not many other passages that have been as misused as that one. If you are using that as a command, husbands, to your wives and demanding submission, I tell you, your marriage is not going to be a good one. Subjection does not mean obedience. They're not even in the same syntactical realm of meaning in terms of the Greek words. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting, at least part of it, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. It's the same word, submitting. Do we obey each other? That's not the relationship between Christians, is it? We don't obey each other. We submit to each other. There's a difference. Because the relationship is not one of like parent over child, where the child lives in obedience, the parents direct the children. We submit to each other. It's not obedience. There's a difference here. We don't slavishly obey each other, but we're submissive. I think biblically, a good definition of being subject or being submissive, hupotasso, to come underneath the alignment of another, is literally what it means. I think it means to yield yourself in gracious, respectful alignment to them with their purposes for their good. is not obedience. There might be elements, might look like obedience in some cases. But this submission has a purpose. And Peter says in verses 15 and 16, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good in the face of evil, by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." So remember, Peter's readers are believers living as a minority in a hostile and pagan culture. And throughout the ages, when Christians have refused to participate in the wickedness of a pagan culture, not just to be there as a citizen, but to participate in the wickedness of a pagan culture, Christians have been falsely labeled as rebellious or factious, disorderly. You see this in governments that try to suppress Christianity. They think Christians are trying to rise up and overthrow the government or some sort of thing. Because their rejection of pagan values or wickedness is falsely seen as rebellion against the structures of authority. And of course, some have, in the name of Jesus, lived rebellious, factious, disorderly lives. Peter's clear, those who have been called by the name of Jesus must live honorable lives that reflect the name of Jesus in all of our relationships, even as citizens under the authority of civil structures. We must live in a way that our honorable conduct reflects actual transformed hearts and silences foolish people who think that righteousness is just rebellion. Righteousness is true freedom as God's servants. We ought to be the most honorable servants in the most wicked cultures. You see this in Daniel, the book of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or as you know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were forcibly removed from their home country by their enemies, and yet they served faithfully and righteously in a wicked empire. Actually, it's interesting. If you research history, they were taken captive by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians, while Daniel and his friends were captive in Babylonia, Babylonia was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. And so there's this whole transfer of pagan empire to pagan empire, and they faithfully served Daniel for four generations in a pagan empire, faithfully, graciously. One day then, chapter 3 in Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar issues an edict that he was to be worshipped as God. An edict those men clearly could not obey. But even in their refusal to worship the king, they still honored the king. They were still subjected to the king. They addressed him as O King, or Your Majesty, as some translations go with. They were not rebellious. Their speech was respectful and gracious. So even though they couldn't abide by the king's edict to fall in worship at his face, they remained in subjection as they graciously accepted the consequences, being burned alive in the case of the three friends, or being thrown into the lion's den in the case of Daniel. From the perspective of the king, they disobeyed. But from the perspective of the Bible, I think they reveal the nature of biblical submission. They were submitted to the government. And so even though they could not abide by that certain edict, they were still subjected to the emperor and all in authority. You can consider David's actions with King Saul in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. You can read through those chapters, but Saul is still the first king of Israel, but David has been anointed as king to take Saul's place, but God has not yet installed David as king. He has not yet been coronated or crowned, but he's been anointed to replace Saul. So, of course, Saul's super jealous and spends his entire life trying to destroy David, first by throwing spears in as David's serving Saul's court. Finally, David's like, I had enough of this. I'm out of here. Then Saul's pursuing David with several thousand men across the Judean wilderness. Imagine your government just sending all its forces to destroy you and your people, would you be very happy with your government? And David has several occasions by which he could either take Saul's life, throw a coup against Saul, take his, and this is David's rightful place was as king, okay? David, it's not just David's trying to overthrow the government. David, his rightful anointed place in life was as king, and yet Saul is the king over him trying to destroy him. And David, read through that. I remember count how many lines this happens, a lot. David repeatedly says, I will not set my hand against the Lord's anointed. I won't do it. It's not mine to take. I'm not just going to give myself in and die, but I'm still subjected to the king. And he repeatedly refers to Saul as, O king, my lord. Is that not crazy? Is that how you would respond if you were the rightful president of the United States and yet the president who is currently the president is sending his troops after you to destroy you? David even says, I think it's in chapter 26, he says that Saul's life is precious to him. What? That's biblical subjection. They were being submissive. Even though they didn't give in to every little whim of the empire, they were subjected to the empire. In some way, that kind of subjection, that kind of honor should be present to everyone. Peter kind of goes on this little tangent here in verse 17, and he says, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I think the reason Peter gives these nuanced injunctions here is because there is a unique, he says, as long as I'm thinking about this honor that's due the state, there's an honor that's due everyone. There's a unique honor due to every person in every sphere of life. The social sphere, honor everyone. There's an honor that everyone is due just by them being a person who has been created in the image of God. And you can honor people without giving into their wickedness, without affirming their wickedness. You can still honor them as people, okay? That's possible. In the sphere of religion, if you want to use that word. Religion is not a bad word. It can be a bad word. But the sphere of religion, we love the brotherhood. There's a unique love that we offer to the Christian brotherhood that is unique to that. The realm of spirituality, God deserves the honor of your fear. Of course, does it mean that God doesn't deserve our love? No, of course, we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we fear God. There's a fear, an awe, a reverence, a respect because we know who God is and what He's capable of. There's a fear that is due to the Lord and due Him only. We don't fear man, we fear God. And there's a unique honor that the emperor, as the word Peter uses, as supreme, that is due him. And it's his God-given right to have that honor. God has the one. He changes kings. Go through Daniel, see this theme. God's the one who installs kings and removes them. There's an honor due to even the most wicked. Again, we don't have to engage in their wickedness. We don't have to say how amazing their wickedness is. But there's still an honor that we can give in terms of respecting the position and the authority that God has placed over us. So you don't need to be, I don't think, in complete obedience to every little thing to be in true subjection to the authorities. You need to subject yourself to the authorities for their good. In all graciousness, you give God your obedience. Because Peter said, you're the servant of God. You're serving God. You're God's servant, and God has placed you there. So you're serving God by coming underneath and serving others. And Peter said in verse 13 that this was for the Lord's sake, for His benefit, for His gain. That's for the Lord's sake. And how does God benefit from us living such lives? Well, he gets the glory of being the one who can produce such transformed lives in the hearts of people. Because nobody apart from God is going to live like David or Daniel and his three friends. That is purely God-produced righteousness. God gets the credit when we live like that. He also gets the credit when his kingdom increases, when people see that and respond in their own glory to God. If God's due glory, then he gets the glory when others come in line and begin to honor him. This same subjection continues into servant-master relationships, verse 18 through 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then verse 20, for what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So in the same way that Christians were supposed to subject themselves to the authorities, so also do all who employ under a master. Now this word, the oiketes, was a servant, slave, employee, household member. There's not really a good English word for this. They were counted as a member of the household. They were usually treated very well, like an employee. They were usually paid. And in fact, when Nero came into power, Nero actually gave slaves the right to sue unjust masters. So slaves were treated quite well. This is not chattel slavery or some such thing. But yet they were still under this strange bond of slavery. They couldn't leave the household, even though they were really kind of part of the household, paid like they were employed. And so probably the best application we can give is for employees who are employed. Employees, be subject to those who employ you, even if they don't treat you fairly. Respond graciously to them. Endure in doing good for them. Just like Joseph. Joseph didn't have much opportunity for escape. He's like literally the only righteous person in Egypt. Not a lot of other righteous people to come alongside and walk with him. He had no choice but to endure wickedness, to be tossed into prison for his righteousness. Right? He's righteous in refusing the sexual advances of the mistress of the house, but he gets tossed in prison for that righteousness. But yet Daniel continued to serve, Joseph served so faithfully in that position that he's eventually promoted to second in command in Egypt, right under the Pharaoh. He served his master graciously, faithfully, even when his master was obviously not just. That's a gracious thing. Peter says it's a thing of grace. A gracious thing is a thing of grace. An endurance in righteousness while enduring unjust, unfair people is a righteous thing produced by grace. It's a thing of grace. At this point, we need to be sure that we do balance this with God's demand for justice, because unfortunately, throughout history, people have used passages such as these to demand submission to wickedness and abuse, most notably in chattel slavery and marital abuse. They have misused these verses to justify passivity towards injustice under the banner of obedience to Jesus. You cannot use these exhortations of Peter or the similar places where they're found in Paul to demand that others submit to your wickedness. Isaiah 1, 16 through 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. To be clear, we're not talking about the social justice concept of salvation, where just by reordering the structures of society, we bring salvation into the world. No, salvation has to begin with the human heart. But yet, there's still a working towards correcting oppression as we see it as believers. So even while injustice exists, we can seek out the justice for those who are oppressed. I think to live this out, we make sure that first we are heeding this command on our own. We're making sure that we are people of subjection. The first command is for us to apply it, not for us to take this and then become the subjection police. Hey, that person's not doing it. We live it out ourselves. Then we can give biblical counsel in terms of other people coming to us struggling through some kind of oppression or injustice. But we must wholeheartedly pursue justice and freedom from oppression for those who are oppressed. So for instance, and we'll talk more about this next week when Peter says, wives, submit to your husbands. As marital abuse is made known in the church is obligated to pursue justice, to correct oppression. So that means that the church biblically refers abusers to the authorities. The church doesn't cover up and say, yeah, this is just a spiritual matter. Husbands, you know, they're free to beat their wives because they're supposed to be subject, wives subject to their husbands. What kind of nonsense is that? Thankfully, I've never been a part of a church that has had that happen, but I've heard dozens of horror stories. Peter has said that the authorities have been given to punish wickedness, right? And so we are being faithful to be subject to the state when we refer wickedness to the authorities to be punished. When the church graciously allows those who live in wickedness, those who abuse, to suffer the just consequences of their wickedness, that's a thing of grace. It is not grace to leave wickedness unchecked and just say, it's not really a big deal. That's not grace. That's not subjection. See, we can take a situation of abuse and we can work for oppression. We can support the abused. We can care for them. We can remove them from abusive situations. And we can pursue both spiritual healing for the abuser by presenting the gospel and holding them accountable, while at the same time they're going through this punishment of civil authority. Whether maybe that leads to them going to prison because there's the abuse was so severe. That doesn't mean that we can't pursue that end. Forgiveness does not mean that you just leave consequences of wickedness unchecked. I've got to forgive this person, so that means, you know, they've almost killed me by how abusive they were, but I have to forgive them, and forgiving means just not doing anything about their wickedness. That's not what forgiveness means. Forgiveness means releasing the debt in your heart towards them. That frees you to pursue justice in all ways, which includes presenting the gospel of mercy to wicked people. It includes referring wicked people who disobey. Is it not a felony for certain times of abuse, right? So if the state says that, and we're just supposed to be subject to the state, we are biblically honoring God by saying, this person is a violent abuser who's breaking felony laws. The state needs to come in and we'll work through it with them. We'll talk more about that next week. But by harboring abusers or telling women to submit and return to clearly harmful, abusive situations, the church is rebelling against God and the authorities. That's not God's desire. That's not part of being subject. If there's a way out, we pursue the way out. If there's justice, we pursue it. If there's correction to oppression, we pursue it. We don't just leave it sitting there. We don't have time to flesh that out. That's obviously a long conversation. We keep working towards these ends. But I think we can work towards the ends of justice while still being a biblically subjected people to the authorities, like David, Daniel, his friends, Pharaoh's daughter, who disobeyed her father's edict to kill the boys. She pulled Moses out of the river. I think it's a matter of the heart. Do we have submissive hearts towards God? We're saying God is our master. We serve God. We're willing to follow in what he says. We become subject to all in authority, and yet we graciously, courageously live righteously, yearning for righteousness, pursuing justice, pursuing correction of oppression for all who are oppressed. I think that's alignment with Jesus. Verse 21, Peter says, "For to this, doing good, for to this," when he says, "For to this you are called," this is doing good, living righteously while you're enduring suffering in subjection to the authorities. "When doing this, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So doing righteously while suffering injustice aligns you with Jesus, the one who suffered for us, the one in whose footsteps we follow, because he lived that subjected life. And he says in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, he says, he committed no sin. This is talking about Jesus' sufferings of, well, he's heading towards the cross. It says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." In the application section in the worship folder, there's four passages listed, the four crucifixion chapters of each of the four Gospels. And it's quite stunning to read those and watch the gracious righteousness of Jesus in response to injustice. I mean, this is unrivaled injustice. He's the only innocent person to ever live. He is the innocent one, and yet he's subjected to death for the sake of those who are legitimately condemned. That's injustice. And yet Jesus commits no sin in what he says or what he does. There's no deceitful speak. No dishonorable speak of others. He speaks graciously. He forgives the repentant thief. He cries out for forgiveness for those who put him to death. How does he do this? And Peter says that he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus says, "Now my Father, he's going to take care of this. I'm just going to submit to him. I'll let him work out the justice in the end." Of course, for Jesus, there was no other path. So when the disciples tried to set him free, Jesus says, "No, that's not the way we're going to go about this. This is the end I must pursue." You see this theme responding with righteousness in the face of injustice. You see this loving your enemy. You see that in Leviticus 19. You see it in Deuteronomy 32. You see it in Proverbs 20 and 24, and Hebrews 10, and Romans, the end of Romans 12. But in response to the wickedness of others, we respond graciously in love because we know, follow, and are indwelt by Jesus, and we are free to leave true justice. Because ultimately, even whatever end of justice we pursue now, I mean, God will perfectly give out his justice at the day of judgment. That doesn't mean that we just don't do anything about justice, but we ultimately leave full justice to God, especially as we, as the individuals hearing these things. Again, this is not wise to take this and demand others submit to abuse. For this, we can counsel and help people work through this while seeking their justice. But this is primarily about us. Do we as people submit to injustice by responding graciously, righteously, kindly? You know, it's interesting how truly self-righteous we are, because we consider our righteousness usually compared with other people. And I was thinking about this, I was driving somewhere, and I did get super angry, but somebody was sitting at a light, and the light turned green, and they didn't go. And I'm just like, what is going on? Like, what's going on in that car or whatever? Mildly frustrated, I guess you could say. And I started thinking, I mean, I consider myself to be a generally patient person, but it's only patient when I compare myself to other people, because we look at other, I mean, literally, on the scale of patience, like, or anything, I mean, patience, no patience is right here, Jesus' patience is over here, and, you know, here's no patience, and here's our patience, and we say, oh man, I'm a really patient person. Because all we do is compare ourselves to people who act less maturely than my two-year-old, right? I mean, it takes like 13 billiseconds of time for somebody to get fired up about the teeniest, tiniest things. And so then we say, well, look at that. I didn't get angry for 5 minutes. I'm a really patient person. No, you ain't. No. Compare yourself to Jesus. Do you endure righteousness graciously like Jesus? That's the standard. The standard's Jesus, not other people who do it poorly because they're corrupted with sin. Jesus is the standard. You tracking with me? Picking up on little Matt Chandler's things here. Jesus is the standard. Jesus, how he endured injustice, is the standard for us, and how we respond to injustice of our governments, injustice of our employers. Jesus is the standard, not other people. To understand that, to know that God is the one who judges, sets us free, that's true freedom to live in righteousness. That's true freedom. It's not freedom to respond in sin to other people. That's slavery. You're a slave to that sin, and that never produces joy, does it? Peter, the last two verses of the passage, Peter says of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And Jesus didn't get worked up into a tizzy because wicked people were doing wicked things. Oh, this person did this, it's not fair. It's like my three-year-old. It's not fair. We don't really care about fairness unless it benefits us, one. Because usually when we're claiming fairness, it's because other people are being unfair. It's not fair. I need my due. I need mine. And God's not fair. It's not an attribute of God. Look through the parables. Jesus says the kingdom of God works this way. The guy who went out to work at 6 o'clock in the morning and worked till 6, he gets a day's wage. The guy that went out at 5 o'clock in the afternoon and worked till 6 gets the same pay. That's not fair. If God was fair, your life would not be as good as it is. Because God's merciful, and he doesn't give you the full end of what you deserve. God's not fair. Jesus didn't get worked up into a tizzy because he knew his Father. He knew what his mission was. That he was going to the cross, Peter says, to bear sins on the tree that wicked people could die to their sin and live in righteousness, so that by his wounds we could be healed. Healed of the greatest disease known to man, which is sin. And sin corrupts everything else. There's sickness because of sin. And Jesus died to heal that. He endured suffering so that people could be returned to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. So now that we have been returned, if we're in Christ, if we have returned to our shepherd, the one who feeds us well guides us into what is good eating for our souls, the one who is the overseer or bishop of our souls, the one who superintends it, who guides us in the right and good way, let us live accordingly. And he says, here's the good way. Live graciously in the face of wickedness. That's the good way. That's where the bishop, the overseer of our soul, is guiding us. That's the good way. Right? Does it feel good to respond sinfully in wickedness? No, you're just angry and bitter, and that's not a good way. The good way is the path walked with Jesus as the example, following his footsteps. That's where joy lies. That's where peace lies. I'll cut a few of my applications short here. I'll bind it up into one. Jesus is still incarnated among us. Jesus came, lived among us, dwelt among us, showed us what God was like, lived out the righteousness and kingdom of God before the eyes of humanity, and he was ascended to heaven. But Jesus is still incarnated among us, right? Because the church, the people of God, the dwelling place of God, are also called the body of Christ. If Christ's body is somewhere, is Jesus there? Yeah, it is. He is. That means if the church is somewhere, who's there? Jesus. The church is living out the incarnation of Jesus for all to see. So how can we go on and say, well, righteousness, the way I live out my right, it's not that big of a deal. If I get a little bit angry, you know, when somebody offends me or makes, I don't want to use that, makes me mad, that's such an excuse. Nobody makes you angry other than yourself. That's your own sin doing that. Jesus never used that as an excuse. Oh, they're making me so angry. The incarnation of Jesus is still being lived out by the church. We live out the excellencies of God in our good works for all to see. The way we live out this Christian life has massive impact, because what we do, if we are the body of Christ, the way we act reflects upon who Jesus is. Now, obviously, sometimes we don't give a good reflection, and sometimes people want to find the worst possible thing in anything anyways. There's nothing we can do about that. People are going to refuse to see love lived out. If we consider this incarnation, the season of the incarnation, it's not just about who Jesus was and what it meant to us. It's also about how we respond and live that same kind of incarnated life. Incarnation, to take on flesh, to dwell among. We do the same thing now as Jesus dwells in us and he lives through us. And together we come together and we live that out in a way that declares the excellencies of God. The way that we do this begins by believing the gospel. And we're going to participate in communion here together. Before we do that, I'm going to read a passage from John 6. Strange, strange passage. When you read this, you'll see why after this moment, it says many of his disciples left him because they couldn't bear this. But Jesus says in John 6, 53 through 56, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food." You know, think about this. Peter says, you've returned to the shepherd who's guiding you where to eat, what to feed on as sheep. So here's the thing that's really going to nourish your soul. Jesus is telling you what's going to nourish your soul. It's his flesh and his blood. You have eternal life as you do that. He says, I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds, and this is ongoing, you don't just feed one. If you're a sheep, you just eat one meal, and then you're like, I'm good till eternity. One meal. You eat and eat and eat. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, lives in Jesus, and I abide, dwell, live in him. That's crazy. What does Jesus mean? What is he talking about? It's a matter of believing. It's a matter of believing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's how we eat, quote-unquote, his flesh and drink his blood, is by believing that what he says he accomplished on the cross has been accomplished. He says sins have been forgiven. He says your soul has been purified. He says you have been adopted into God's family. He says he gives you his honor and glory as his people. That's what he says about you. That's what's true if you're in Christ. That's what's true. That's what's true food. That is what's true drink. And as we continue to believe over and over again the good news that Jesus has done this, there's nothing left for us to do. We believe it. The seed, connecting this back to a couple of weeks ago, the seed, the imperishable seed, keeps growing and producing its fruit. You want to become like Jesus. Don't strive in your own flesh. That's just going to produce human righteousness, which is not righteousness at all. You believe in Jesus. Believe what Jesus says is true. It's like, you ever seen The Bourne Identity? Anybody ever seen that movie? This super spy or whatever he is. Something, I think he gets shot or he goes into a coma or has amnesia and he wakes up and he's like, I don't know who I am. And kind of finds out he has these super skills of an assassin. But it takes him a while to grow into that, right? Even though it's true about him, it takes him a while to figure it out. It's true that he is this person, that he has these skills. It takes him time to actually work that out. It's like if somebody came to you and said, hey, you know what, Aaron, you're a professional NFL player. I'd be like, what? That's really crazy. I wouldn't believe it. I wouldn't believe it. So I wouldn't even try to do it. That's the thing. Sometimes we don't believe it, so we never try to actually live righteously. We say, I can't live righteously. No, you can't. But Jesus says you are righteous when you believe that. Oh, I can live righteously because I am righteous because Jesus has given me his righteousness. He is my righteousness. And the seed produces its righteousness day after day. The good news is about believing it over and over again, and communion does that for us. It brings us to remembrance of God's word, his finished work, his declaration that it is finished, that your sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west, as far as you could go that direction, not around the earth and they meet back up again, straight that way and straight that way. That's how far your sins are from you. Jesus says that's what has been done on the cross. I feel like a sinner. Well, believe what God says about you. And this brings that to mind. As we take these elements, we're going to play just a little background music, and you can come up and when you're ready. But I'd like you just to use this as an opportunity to reflect. And when you're not literally drinking Jesus' blood, you're not literally eating his flesh when we take of this, but we're calling to mind in a unique way what God has done so that we truly remember it, that we believe it, so that that imperishable seed of the good news can continue to bear its fruit in our lives. So reflect on this for just a minute, then come up, take the elements, go back to your seat, and then we'll take together once everybody is back in their seat.